I'm mindful that it's been 2 weeks since we studied Esther, so it's time for a quick recap. So in Esther 1, chapter 1, we learnt that the Persian king Xerxes, in a drunken stupor, disposes his queen Vashti. But God uses this to appoint a young Jewess as queen by the name of Esther in chapter 2. Also in chapter 2, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who raised her, saves the king from an assassination plot. Then in chapters 3 and 4, tension mounts as Mordecai refuses to give honour to the king's second-in-command, Haman. This may be perhaps for a mixture of personal and godly reasons, but in keeping with the ambiguity of Esther, we don't know. Haman in turn plots not only to destroy Mordecai for this lack of honour, but to kill all Jews. And just like Satan craftily does in the Garden of Eden, Haman manipulates the king Xerxes to sign the edict of genocide to kill all Jews in chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, Esther is unaware of this terrible edict, so Mordecai asks her to represent them before the king, saying she mustn't think she'll escape death just because she's in the palace, and that who knows, that God has put her in the palace, but for a time such as this. Then in chapters 5 and 6, Ryan told us how Haman the antagonist is counselled by his wife Zeresh and advises to hang Mordecai. Don't wait for the genocide, just get rid of him now. In the meantime, Esther bravely intercedes for her people by going to the king's court unannounced. The king hears her out, but all she requests is to give him a banquet, a feast. Then we heard in chapter 6 that Xerxes has a sleepless night. Fancy that. And he reads his annals like his own best hit mix of all that he's achieved in life. And it just so happens that he reads what Mordecai did way back in chapter 2, how he saved him from that assassination attempt. And he decides, I should reward Mordecai. Haman thinks that he is the person who will be rewarded because the king is a bit obtuse, and he asks this question, what should be done for the man who the king delights in? He means Mordecai, but Haman thinks it's me. I'm the one who's going to be honoured. So he conjures up this great procession in his mind of being led through Susa, the capital, by a white horse. Except it's not him to be honoured, it's Mordecai. And it's even worse because Haman's got to lead Mordecai's horse through the capital. Now, if I were Mordecai, and I don't think Mordecai would have done this, I would have been tempted to lean down from the horse and say, now explain to me, Haman, why are you down there and I'm up here? Or, now, Haman, do sing for me that song, that wonderful song about what that shall be done for the one the king delights in, because you just sing it so well. But as we come to the end of chapter 6 going to chapter 7, we find events happen very quickly. They're very compressed, as another important pivot point occurs in this story. So Haman comes home from honouring Mordecai the Jew. Is there irony in that? His head covered in grief, verse 12 of chapter 6, to be whisked away to a banquet for the king held by Queen Esther. This is a reminder that while as God's people we may feel tossed about by the bad and even evil events in our lives, for ultimately those using evil in this world, they will be rocked by God's judgment. And so as we come to verse 1 of chapter 7 and our first heading, a personal reversal. In verse 1 of chapter 7 we read how on the second day of the banquet, when the king had been drinking, he asks Esther a third time, what is your request? I mean, we may well wonder, why has Esther delayed her request until now? I mean, the king has asked her three times. And why does Esther go to him on the second day of the feast, the banquet? Is it because she now knows the king will be sloshed with wine and she can manipulate him more? Certainly some commentators think that, and while we need to be careful not to idolise Esther or Mordecai, I think those comments are unfair, because we need to remember the context that Esther is a very vulnerable Jewess. Not only does she risk losing her life in approaching the king, but the lives of her people if she fails in this mission. And the text doesn't actually say that Xerxes was drunk. But she needs to be very careful, because the king was implicit in the edict of the genocide against the Jews, wasn't he? He actually commanded it. And so in making the king aware of the implications of this edict, Esther has to be very careful that he doesn't lose face, the king doesn't lose face, because this was an honour-bound society. Losing face was everything. So Esther's arguments are really well-crafted in verse 4. She argues that if the Jews were bought in the slave trade at market value, then the king would have benefited handsomely. But they have been sold simply to be destroyed. And so the compensation the king received from Haman, remember back in chapter 3, he offered 30,000 talents of silver or something. These are not sufficient to offset the revenue that the king would receive from tribute, from gifts and labour, if the Jews are allowed to survive. And while we have to be careful, again, we don't make Esther's approach formative for us today, I believe there is a lesson here for us. There are times, as per Ecclesiastes, where a direct approach is warranted, a time to speak plainly to a person. But there's also a time to hold back, isn't there? To be a bit obtuse, like Esther. And that's sometimes we need that when we treat each other in the church, don't we? Sometimes we should not speak plainly. We should say nothing, perhaps. It's true of me. But it's also true in how we convey the good news of Jesus Christ, particularly in perhaps telling a stranger about Jesus. It is a time to speak plainly. We may never see them again. But there's also a time and place for a nuanced argument. For example, in arguing the case of Christianity, what Christians call apologetics. It's not apologising for the gospel, it means defence. And that perhaps is a time for careful rebuffs, where we defend that Christianity is not false, but true. In any case, the king is furious when he hears about what Haman has done to him in verse 5, because he realises he's been played, he's been had, he's been manipulated by Haman, his chief advisor. So the king goes out in the garden in a rage, I imagine, realising what he's been had, and he comes back to find Haman grovelling to Esther. Now, there were strict protocols on who could be with the queen and the concubines, and Haman has just disobeyed these completely. So if his head wasn't on the chopping rock before, it is certainly is now. And so the king comes back into the palace in verse 8 and says, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" So he is sentenced to death to be impaled on a tree. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, points out there are some prefabricated gallows waiting to be used. These were the gallows that Haman intended for Mordecai, and now it's boomeranged back onto him. Indeed, Harbona's reference to the gallows, in effect, introduces the second charge against Haman, because Haman was indeed intending to hang Mordecai, the king's saviour. How could that possibly happen? And at this point, we need to know that Harbona, this eunuch who talks about the gallows to King Xerxes, was mentioned way back in chapter 1, where he was sent to summon Vashti, the first queen, which set in motion the events that would lead to her fall and to the choice of Esther. And now he is the instrument of the fall of Haman and the rise of Mordecai in chapter 7. Not only does this point to the beautiful symmetry of the book of Esther, but it raises the issue of how God's sovereignty, his providence, works in us. For God is not omnipotent that he relies on human agency to get things done, but neither can we understand God's sovereignty, his providence, how he works in the world, other than he also chooses you and me. He chooses to work through frail, sinful people like you and me. Being a week after Esther, I cannot leave this section without making some comparison and distinctions between Haman's death and that of our Saviour Jesus Christ. I do believe there are good reasons of why we should identify with Esther and Mordecai, even though it was 2,500 years in the past, because the context is very similar. Do not we also live in a world that is hostile to God's people and God? But the problem with identifying solely with Esther or Mordecai is that we're more like Haman, in that we rebel and try to manipulate our king, our God, that we might live life in our own terms and not trust our Creator, that we deny that God has our best interests at heart. Okay, we may not be as overt as Haman, but the Bible says in Romans, "For everyone has sinned, and all fall short of God's glorious standard." Everyone has rebelled, and all of us are under judgment. The Puritan Matthew Henry says it like this: "Just as Xerxes is startled that he is implicated in evil, because he signed the edict of genocide, didn't he? So we are startled that we are all capable and chargeable of evil. And the remedy to our sin, of course, our fallen nation, is given by the way Haman dies. He actually would have been impaled, where some Bible versions say he was hung, that doesn't quite render the Hebrew accurately. Indeed, some believe the Persians invented crucifixion and the Romans just copied it. And you can see where I'm going with this, can't you, that Haman's execution is a poignant reminder of what Jesus did on the cross. But there is also important differences, aren't there? So where Haman was forcibly executed, Jesus went willingly. There was nothing in his life that wasn't purposeful. He could have had legions of angels stop him from going to the cross, but he went willingly. And where Haman was evil, Jesus was and is the spotless Lamb of God. Now, isn't that a God worth following? That the all-powerful, eternal Son of God allows himself, stoops, to be impaled on a tree. To win you back for God, though sinless, Jesus takes on sin on the cross. So in one sense, Jesus almost becomes like Haman. He takes on sin to redeem us, to set us free, to make us friends with God and not his enemies. So we come to the second section, a people's reversal. The reversals and revelations start to widen out in chapter 8. As in verse 1 to 2 of chapter 8, Esther is given Haman's estate, and Esther reveals Mordecai is indeed her cousin. And the king gives him, Mordecai, the signet ring of Haman that confers all the powers and authorities of the king. So he takes Haman's place in effect. But Esther hasn't achieved all she needs to do. She's saved, but the people didn't seem to grant savour to the Jews, did he? And she goes back again. And this is perhaps an example of the persistence, the importance of persistence of Christian ministry. I don't mean to embarrass Simon, but it just really reverberated with me that it's been 25 years of a hard slog. I know the Japanese ministry is very difficult. Simon and Meg have hung in there. That is so important. Who knows who will see the fruit of that? It's just so important to persist in ministry. For in verse 3 of chapter 8 we read, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. So since Xerxes cannot repeal his former edict, remember how we said back in chapter 3, once a king made an edict in Persia, it stuck. It couldn't be repealed, even by the king. He can't repeal the edict, but he does the next best thing. So in verse 7 to chapter 10, Mordecai assists the king in framing the new edict, in which the Jews are allowed to defend themselves against all attacks on the day of the Pur. Now remember that the Pur meant to talked about the day when Haman threw lots. He was very superstitious. He threw dice to determine on which day the Jews should be exterminated, on which day the edict was to be written, the Jews were to be annihilated. Isn't it amazing that God now turns that around and decides that's the day on which he's going to save the Jews? To me, it's just like the crucifixion, in some way a terrible day, and yet God reverses it for salvation. This edict goes out to all the provinces as per the two previous edicts we read about in the book of Esther. But we find God is especially in control of the distribution of this edict, verse 10, because the king's own best thoroughbreds are used to distribute the message and not some beat up old nags. And it's interesting that the thoroughbred was used to honour Mordecai, now it's used to send out to edict to save the Jews. And the end result is the conversion of many non-God people, the Gentiles, in verse 13. Now, this is an important statement because God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 13, how he said he'd make a great nation out of Abraham with many peoples. And the role of Israel was indeed to extend God's reign, to tell God, in which they failed miserably, but now God's going to do it himself while they're in exile. And I believe that the people of the other nations and other faiths in Persia realised that none of their gods would stand up to the God of Esther and Mordecai and wanted to follow the one true God. And is that not one of our key roles on earth, to show others around us by the fruit of the Spirit who God is, by the unity and love we have for each other in St. Aidan's, by supporting missionaries like Simon and Meg, that people around us might see the false gods in their own lives and see how worthless they are and become believers and followers of Jesus Christ. But the rescue, the reversal in Esther 8 is not just about the Jews. It's not just about saving the Jews from genocide at a point in time. Because as we come to our third and final heading, it is indeed indicative of a supernatural reversal in a supernatural war. Our age is largely influenced by naturalism, i.e. the physical reality is all there is nothing else. But as Christians, we know there is a much bigger agenda, that life is played out in a much bigger sphere. Paul says in Ephesians 6, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities and the spiritual forces that are at work against God. There is a supernatural battle going on. Sometimes we only get hints of it in the Bible. I think that's a good thing. I think we'd be overwhelmed. God only reveals what we need to know. But we see evidence of this supernatural war throughout Esther, and especially in chapter 8, where Haman is no longer referred to as just Haman, but Haman is called the Agagite, and Haman the son of Hammedatha. That is, he is the descendant of those Amalekites way back in Exodus who afflicted the Israelites from getting to the promised land. And they are indeed the archetypal enemies of God's people and God's plans. So obviously, by telling us this of who Haman is, what his hereditary is, it's sort of saying there's much more going on than we read on the surface. For Haman is symbolic of the fate of the evil that opposes God and his people, and that God battles for his people and judges those who oppose him. We read this in verse 11 of chapter 8. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder their property and their enemies. And here we are confronted with the notion of what we call the holy war in the Old Testament. Simply put, holy war in the Old Testament means that God will fight for and commands his people to fight for their occupation of the promised land and for their ongoing existence. They're allowed to protect themselves. And those that would have read the readings that Ryan compiled for us this week would have read about this notion of holy war in Joshua, wouldn't you? Now, this is not the time or place to elaborate on the notion of holy war, because I know it troubles many and it is confronting. But to say that holy war in the Bible is God thwarting the natural and supernatural forces that would thwart his plan and promises for his people, and that includes us. And in case we're tempted to believe that the concept of holy war is barbaric and relinquish just the Old Testament, don't you believe it. For what does God do in the book of Revelation, the end of the age when Jesus returns, but hold to account and judge all who oppose his rule? But as we live after the revelation of Jesus Christ, we are called to prosecute God's way in a different way. So holy war for us today is by self-sacrifice. It's by being a blessing to others. It's by loving our enemies. And it is in that way that we not only fulfil the law of Christ, but we win others to him and we leave judgment to God. That's his role. And so extend God's plan today by the tools of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news that Christ has died for sinners and all who put their faith and trust in him will be saved. We need to dwell on this victory constantly, because are we not Christians in a hostile world? And this can be difficult. The world we face potentially is frightening at times. I read an article by our moderator general of the Presbyterian Church, Peter Barnes, who purported that the Western world, that is, democracies that were basically founded on Christianity in the developed world, he said that if they're not in absolute decline, then they are lost. And this includes Australia, where we have no moral centre as a nation, where relativism and expediency rules. And I don't think he's crying wolf, because many North American Presbyterians that I follow, like Paul Tripp, Paul Washer, Alistair Begg, are saying the same of their own country. And indeed, even secular sources say this, that the West is lost. Now, this can be frightening, can't it? We don't know what will develop, what will replace the present system. And it seems all the poignancy of this with the passing of the Duke of Edinburgh. What will happen to our expression of Christian freedom? What about our children? But because God is a sovereign God who is in control, and we can see his hidden hand moving behind events for us in the book of Esther, we don't lose hope, because he fights for us. In Colossians 2, Paul tells us that what Jesus did on the cross is that he disarmed principalities and powers, supernatural and natural, and he makes a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Not that God is ever not in control, but the cross of Christ is the biggest reversal in history, when our God absolutely defeated his enemies by being vulnerable in a great victory. This means that the supernatural war and the evil supernatural forces that would prey upon us are beaten, and God has them on a very short leash. As I close, let's reflect on what this means to us. Firstly, it's a great comfort, isn't it? Not only that we're not forgotten, but that we have a great God who goes into battle for us. And what should this great victory produce in us? Well, it shouldn't produce pride, self-righteousness, as it does in some Christians. The arrogance that we're in the right and you're in the wrong. We're on the winning side and everyone else isn't. Rather, it should produce humility, that of all the people on earth, God chose us to be part of his kingdom. Not because anything we've done, in fact our sinful nature precludes us from God, but as an act of grace on God's part, we become part of his kingdom. And one day we will make complete like Jesus. Because in bringing everything under Jesus, that's our great hope. And so God tells us in Joshua 1, we are to take heart and be courageous in life. For what we are promised is what no eye has seen, No ear has heard, and no human heart has conceived of what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Lord, we live in uncertain times. We wonder what of the future for ourselves and even our children, but we know you are the sovereign God. We see this in Esther, and so we trust you and live boldly in grace, in the great forgiveness and love you have shown us. Amen.